The last few weeks we've been working our way through the letter of James that we find towards the end of the New Testament. And we've now reached James chapter 4. And in many ways I think this is the heart of the letter that brings together some of the strands that have been we've been working our way through over these recent weeks, and really gets to the heart of the matter. And I've asked Neil to come and read this passage to us. And there should be a red Bible like this under the chair in front of you. And I'd encourage you to take that, to turn up to the passage and follow along. And that will be a help to you.
James chapter 4, from verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?
We're going to help and instruction as we look at the Bible together. So these words come from Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14, and we take them as our prayer. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. And so we turn back now to James chapter 4 and these powerful 12 verses that we find at the beginning of that chapter. Now, we use the phrase honeymoon period to describe a situation of harmony, happiness, and bliss that we fully expect to be temporary. It's a moment, it's a season that will not and cannot last. And experience teaches us that relationships that begin well, where there's trust, where there's shared concerns, where there's mutual respect, even affection, can give way, sometimes with disorientating speed, to a state of tension and unease and even hostility. There can be a sense of disillusionment as the creative differences become insurmountable, as the political party splits in two, or even as a church begins to tear itself apart. And there's not many of us, perhaps there are some, that relish confrontation. Some of us will go very far to avoid confrontation at any cost. We recognise the tensions, but we never let them come to the boil. But whenever you have people coming together, trying to coexist and cooperate, conflict and division very often follow. That it's between neighbours, within the office, within families, you know, between political parties and within them, between competing teams and within them, between nations and within them, and of course between churches and within them. And in the case of churches, there's perhaps a double disappointment. We think, not here, not here too. But James writes this letter to different communities, different churches of followers of Jesus, with the assumption that there too there will be fighting and conflict. That there is a danger of being drawn into to speaking against one another, or standing in judgment, looking at each other, looking down on one another. And in this passage, James invites us to consider, why is that the case? Why does the honeymoon end? Where does the rot begin? And if we think of situations that we know well, whether at home or at work, or looking around us at the political scene or in the church, a whole series of different answers might present themselves to you. You know, the root of the problem is people, other people, their egos, their insecurities, their bad ideas, or something less personal than that, a toxic culture, or ignorance, whether it's culpable or not, creative differences, square pegs and round holes, leadership failures, a lack of direction, a lack of empathy, prejudices, problems from the past, problems that no one could have foreseen, pressures from outside or internal weakness. And we could go on and on and on. And of course, these things can combine in any numbers of ways, knotting together to make messes and situations that we can't rein back in. Where the problem is obvious, people are not relating well. The argument is gathering steam and heat with very little light. And the solution can be anything but obvious. Where do you begin? How do you start to untangle the knot without making it worse? And as has been James's pattern throughout this letter, as he touches on different problems, he doesn't immediately leap to a practical solution or tips. He doesn't say kiss and make up or talk it through or put yourself in their shoes. And there might be wisdom in any of those things. He wants to get deeper than that and see what's happening beneath the surface. The fighting, the quarrelling that is obvious, that everyone can see and no one likes, is the presenting symptom of something that goes far deeper. He poses it as a question. What causes fights and quarrels among you? And with another question, he suggests the answer. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Beneath the surface disagreement, there is another conflict that is internal to us. Our desires that battle within us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a kind of towering figure in the last century, Russian novelist and dissident, spent a lot of time in the Gulag. He He knew pain, he knew misery, and yet he wrote about hope and the possibility of something better. And in one quotation that's well known, and I'm going to read it in full, he says this. He says, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. This line shifts. Inside us, it oscillates with the years. And even within hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. The line separating good and evil passes right through every human heart and through all human hearts." As I think about those words, that assessment, and he's really trying to take in the whole human condition here, rings true to my experience. And it rings true to what I've read in the Bible and the picture we find there of humanity, which at once is a picture that gives us dignity as we think of men and women like us, made in the image and likeness of God, called to be part of what God is doing in the world, and yet constantly getting stuck and snared up in what the Bible calls sin. You know, as James has already observed, just take one, you know, our lips, the words we say. You know, we can praise God in one moment, and then we can use our words to tear someone down in the next. You know, our hands can hold or hurt. Our house can be a home or it can be a prison. There is that double nature. There is a line that divides us. And we are commanded to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. For that command to make sense, it assumes that those resources are at our disposal. And yet so often we take all that we have, our minds, our strength, all of it, and direct them towards something else that we want. And often, in pursuing those desires, we lose sight of the means that we're using to get there. And so James says with great force, "You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So we have this picture of a kind of wholehearted exertion in the wrong direction, using the wrong means to get to the wrong ends. There's this sense, this division between the thing that we want and what it might take us to get it. And what we want might be to be in control, or to be affirmed, or to take possession of something, or to have power or respect, or to win and never lose. But if what we want is not immediately in our grasp, we will be constantly pulled to overreach, to take hold of it, whether that means snatching what is not ours, or demanding it, or insisting on it, or resenting it when someone else has whatever we desire, coveting it, begrudging it, ever more convinced that what we want is our entitlement, and that to be deprived it, whether it's control or power or respect, is an injustice, that it is a failure of the system, a failure of God. We'd say to ourselves, I don't think it's too much to ask, and yet we don't ask. Or if we do ask, we ask with a kind of unexamined self-interest of a child's letter to Santa. You know, all I want is, with little thought to what that might mean. You know, if we take ourselves individually, you know, when I'm fixed upon purely what I want, everyone else and everything else will be reduced to their usefulness or relevance to that project of getting what I want. So the other person might be an obstacle to be removed. They might be a resource to be used. They might be irrelevant to be ignored. And if that's what's happening in my heart, and it's also happening in your heart, then at a certain point there's bound to be conflict. because I'll want you to give way to what I want, and you'll want me to give way to what you want. And in the end, there's likely to be tension, unease, and perhaps even hostility. And who is to say that what either of us wants is going to be good for us or to be best? Is either one of us on either side of the conflict willing to say, well, what does God want? Or to ask God for the thing we want? Or to submit to what God wants for us? You know, we can't avoid conflict. The honeymoon always ends. And James points to this conflict within ourselves. And even within that, he sees a deeper root cause, a division between ourselves and God. He sees this as the crucial fault line, as the heart of the whole letter. And James uses the language of friendship and the language of marriage to expose the division that can so easily be there between ourselves and God. And so to take the language of friendship, he says, if we're friends with the world, we cannot also be friends with God. That immediately sounds like a very exclusive, excluding statement. You know, surely we say, well, the answer is to be friends with God, the world, everyone. Why force the ear either or? But friendship in this sense, I think, is a shorthand for loyalty and a shared concern. The kind of friendship that says, I want what you want, or your concern is my concern. And friendship, of course, is something that you willingly enter into. And so if you ally yourself to a world that is disinterested in God, that does not love what God loves, and is careless with what God cares about, for example, other people, you cannot be a friend of God. And yet often we can sort of trick ourselves into this thinking we can maintain the double loyalty, that we can stand on both sides of the line. Now, one example that came to my mind, this is an extreme case, but it just points to the way we can deceive ourselves in the midst of this. So as I mentioned before, I spent a summer working with young offenders in a prison in Scotland. And a lot of these young guys had partners, other halves, often with young children outside. And they would tell me openly, without any provocation, they would speak passionately about their girl, how they were their number one, the most important thing, how they would do anything for them. You know, they show me the tattoo with their name on their arm. And yet, as I spoke to them at greater length about their lives, it was clear that as much as they want to say they would do anything for them, in many cases they put themselves in a position where they could do nothing for them, and had even actively done things that had harmed them, far less helping them. And yet they could hold the two ideas in their head at once. There was a faithfulness in their minds, but an unfaithfulness in practice. And James uses the word adultery to speak about our relationship with God. It's a painful word, but it's a word we find right through Scripture. And I think it's a fitting word, because James is speaking to people not for whom God is a stranger, unknown, or absent. He's speaking to those who had committed themselves to God, who knew the depths of God's commitment to them, and yet still are unfaithful. Those for whom whatever love there is for God, or love there is for what God loves, have taken all of that and pushed it to one side so that they can focus on whatever completes the sentence, what I want is dot, dot, dot. The line that cuts right through us oscillates, it moves, it can tilt us away from God and what is good and what is best towards whatever desire is shouting loudest in that moment. And the whole thing can leave a bitter taste of bad faith and broken trust. And so we get this sense of a rift, of a break, a division from one another, as we fight a division within ourselves and a division from God. Pretty depressing. But God is not indifferent to any of that. And James doesn't stop there or leave us on a note of God is better off without you. There's a sense in which the picture of friendship, or better still, of marriage, the binding covenant love of God, that commitment from God's side to us, is still not set to one side. You know, our longings will drive us to covet the thing we don't have, or to take it, or to fight for it, or to judge others. The unraveling from honeymoon serenity into simmering tension and bad feeling. And what's God's response in seeing all that? There's an astonishing little phrase that we find as it talks about him giving more grace on top of what has already been given. And so what are we to do? We start off divided in all these ways, and we're confronted with a God who will continue to give, with a costly love. This is what James has to say. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. The move that we are to make is simply to come to God with no sense of entitlement, with no demands, no insistence on control or power or preferential treatment. The instruction is to be humble, with the recognition that for a proud person, that will in many ways feel humiliating. For the kind of person who always manages, who sees the problems and fixes them, who has it together, who has the resources, who insists, I'm fine, and always believes that that is true. For that person, this represents a crossroads. If you're someone with lots to offer, if you're capable and resourceful, this will be more difficult, because James is pushing us to unlearn our self-sufficiency. He tells us to resist the devil, to resist the accusing voice that will say submission equals failure, that trust equals weakness, that autonomy, doing it by yourself, equals freedom, that you're better off doing it your own way, better off just laughing your way through all of this. James says we must submit to God, we must yield to God, we must stop pretending that God is less than God or that we are more than we are. We have to stop doubting God's capacity. Stop. Get real about where we begin. And the language James uses is the language that we find in the Old Testament from the people of God coming to God in worship. The idea of washing your hands, of purifying your hearts. He's saying there has to be an openness to something that is different and better, to the double-mindedness that is our default. We have to be open to God, allowing God to be God, remembering that God is good. As that quote said, that there is still this bridgehead to the good, that though we might be divided, good and bad, split down the middle, God is undivided. God is gracious and good from beginning to end. And so we have nothing to fear as we hear the instruction to come near to God. And we have so much to gain in the promise that he will come near to you. Situations of conflict or disagreement, we often think that the best case scenario is some sort of compromise. Everyone has to give up something so that anyone can get anything. And sometimes that can be very difficult. Sometimes it's simply not possible. There is no trust, no communication. And the realistic opinion is that there's going to be no just settlement here. There's irreconcilable differences. One or both parties will not or cannot come to the table. But with God, the invitation is to come to the table in the full knowledge that we carry the fault, in the full knowledge that we have no right to expect or demand anything, and to discover that God is willing to sit there with us, that God sees it all, sees all the lines, all the divisions, all the cracks, sees all that flows out of that. And God says, I will still honour every commitment that I have made and every commitment that you have broken. God will regard you with no less grace than he did on day one. In a sense, with God, there is no honeymoon period, nor is there a probation period. There is no oscillation between good and bad or hot and cold. What we encounter is an undivided grace and a desire not to humiliate us, though I suspect that would be possible, but to lift us up from the puddle on the floor, to lift up the humble. And so there is this choice or this division between the regime of what I want when I want it, which of course can change from one year to the next, the rule of what I want in a world where what I want may not be compatible with what you want, and therefore every relationship is unstable and under pressure, where we often find ourselves on opposing sides, so pushing, pulling, jostling, fighting, doing whatever seems to work, constantly feeling the division between us. But if there is a shared response along the lines that James is suggesting, if you and I are fighting and we both submit to God, if we both turn from ourselves and the taking what I want, and turn instead to the one who will give every good and perfect gift, the happy discovery is that God will draw close to me, even though I'm wrong, and God will draw close to you, even though you weren't right either. And as we find ourselves both looking up to God, having let go of our pride, be less interested in the judging look that looks down on the other person and their faults and their problems and their mistakes. And so when we look in, the picture is one of division, a line separating us, cutting within, cutting between us. But the invitation that James, and really what he is passionately pushing us towards, is to turn from ourselves and all our divisions to one who is not divided, who is completely good, was good at the beginning, and will be good now as you turn to him, recognizing all that is not right and looking for his help.